And our theme this evening is comfortable words. Comfortable words. You see in verse 13, "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." Comfortable words for the afflicted church of God. We have seen that in the first six verses, which were the initial prophecy time before what we have in verse 7 onwards, that in those first six verses, the Lord, through the prophet, has given a stern warning that they should not follow the example of their fathers, because the Lord fulfilled his threatenings to their fathers. He had said he would drive them out of the land of promise, and he did so. God fulfilled his threats, and he always will. And so the people now in Jerusalem, who have become slack and indifferent to the work of rebuilding the temple of the Lord, are admonished by Zechariah and also by Haggai that they should be active and engaged in the work that the Lord requires of them. Now, it would seem probable that the people had begun to respond to Haggai and to Zechariah's early message. And so, from now on, in Zechariah, the message is predominantly one of encouragement and of comfort in the work of rebuilding the temple. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. And in this first vision, there are different persons mentioned. First of all, we have the horsemen among the myrtle trees. There in verse 8, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white." The man on the red horse in the midst of the myrtle trees. In verse 11, he is called the angel of the Lord. The word Lord is in capital letters in our Bibles to show that it's Jehovah. And so this is the angel of Jehovah. And he is mentioned also in verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered." And we get an indication of who this is if you just move forward to chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Now you'll notice that the angel of the Lord in verse 1 is actually called the Lord in verse 2. So here we have this angel of the Lord, this angel of Jehovah, who is also Jehovah. And of course this fits in the pattern of the appearances of the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament. In the case of his appearance to Abraham, he is one of the angels of the Lord, and yet he is then called the Lord. The same is true of Manoah and of Gideon, that the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the Lord, is also the Lord himself. And this indicates that this is none other than God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not yet incarnate, but in human appearance, as the man sat upon the red horse. He is called a man because, though not yet actually become a man, not incarnate, yet he is of human appearance in before Zechariah as an indication that he would become a man. Just as in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the fact that he was sitting upon a throne indicates human appearance as a foretelling of the fact that the Lord would be manifest in the flesh. So this is the messenger of the covenant, the one referred to in the book of Malachi and chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is both Jehovah and the messenger or angel. The word angel means messenger. The messenger of Jehovah, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the angel that talked with Zechariah. He is distinguished throughout. Verse 9, and the angel that talked with me said unto me. Then in verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me. And then again in verse 14, so the angel that communed with me. And you have the same in verse 19, the angel that talked with me. Then in chapter 2, verse 3, the angel that talked with me. And chapter 4, verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again. So the man on the red horse is distinct from the angel that talked with Zechariah. The man on the red horse is the Son of God. And the angel that talked with Zechariah is different. He is an angel and no more. Then we have the red, speckled and white horses that are mentioned in verse 8. And these horses represent the messengers of the Lord, the angels of the Lord. We'll come to the meaning in a little while. Let us learn, firstly, Christ is with his church, though poor and despised. Christ is with his church, even when the church is poor and despised in the midst of the earth. The church can be in an obscure and despised state. We find here in verse 8, the man riding upon a red horse stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. The myrtle trees that were in the bottom. That phrase, in the bottom, it means in a valley or a ditch or a hollow by a river. There may even be a reference to Israel's captivity or Judah's captivity by a river in Babylon. But the idea is of a shady recess or hollow in an obscure place, the kind of place where apparently myrtle trees would grow. So it's the idea of an obscure hollow representing Judah in its obscurity. And apparently myrtle trees give off a fragrant scent when they are bruised. And so also the church often gives its sweetest fragrance in times of affliction. But as was true with the Old Testament church, so also now, the church often languishes in weakness, despised and ignored by the world, treated as a non-entity, an irrelevance. Israel is not here represented by cedars of Lebanon, but by myrtle trees in a hollow, in a ditch, seen as irrelevant, something that can be written off. But Christ is with his church. The man on the red horse is in the midst of the myrtle trees, indicating the red horse, indicating the speed and readiness of the Son of Man, the Son of God, to avenge his people. You remember in Isaiah 63, he is pictured as having garments that are red. In Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So the Lord, the man on the red horse, is ready to quickly, speedily deliver his church and avenge himself upon his and their enemies. And the horses, representing the angels of the Lord, executing God's decrees, are said to be red, white, and speckled. Red indicating the Lord's judgment upon his enemies. White indicating the victory that he gives to his people. And speckled indicating perhaps a mixture of the two, showing that these two things are interwoven in the providence of God. Because the Lord is always judging his enemies and causing his people to triumph. And the whole of history will lead up to that final triumph of the Lord and his people, and the final judgment of his enemies. So that these red and white and speckled horses indicate to us the providence of God, the outworking of God's decrees, whereby he sustains his people and causes them to be more than conquerors through him that loved them. And he judges his enemies. He judges them in measure in this world, but fully and finally in that which is to come. But above all, we learn here that Christ is with his people, correcting his people, but caring for his people, and giving them ultimate triumph over his and their enemies. It is his church. It is his church. He is in the midst of the myrtle trees. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. We must never forget that. We should never be ashamed of God's people, because Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In Hebrews chapter 2. Secondly, the apparent contradiction of ungodly prosperity. The apparent contradiction of ungodly prosperity. You see there in verse 10, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And he answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The messengers report that the nations are at rest, at ease, while the people of God had been captive. And even yet, though the captivity had been as were reversed, yet the temple is only partly rebuilt. Jerusalem still is laid waste, and the work is hindered by enemies on every side. But the earth, the nations, are at rest. The people of God are struggling, discouraged. The temple isn't built. Jerusalem isn't built. The enemies are all around them. But the nations are at rest. on an individual level, in Psalm 73, we know that Asaph struggled with this. He says, I'm plagued every morning. And he beheld the prosperity of the wicked. They have more than their heart could wish. He said, verily I have cleansed my hands in vain. If I should speak thus, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And what is true individually of the individual Christian can be true of the Church of God as a whole. The heathen were saying, where is their God? This obscure little people, like myrtle trees in a hollow. But you see, God does not execute final justice in this world. And also in his love for his people, he sometimes, in the present, deals more severely with them than with the ungodly. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye receive not chastening, then are you bastards and not sons. Chastening is an evidence of sonship. And so the Lord frequently deals more severely, at least apparently, with his people in this world than he does with the wicked. That's why Job, in his affliction, he looks at the wicked man, who's pictured at rest in his nest, with the grandchildren playing around him, and all is well, and he reaches a ripe old age. Till their iniquity is full, and then he judges. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou shalt consume them in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And so the apparent contradiction is simply because when we look at only part of the picture rather than the long run, then we think it is a contradiction, but it isn't. The Lord is chastening his children while he prepares his enemies for judgment. But then thirdly, the time to favour Zion. The time to favour Zion. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Notice Christ intercedes for his people. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? 70 years of captivity. This was partly reversed, but they were still in such a feeble state. And the Lord, this would seem to be still the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, he speaks comfortable words, good words, comfortable words to the interpreting angel, who gives them to Zechariah in verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. He is jealous for Jerusalem, like an indignant husband whose wife has been wronged. He is jealous for Jerusalem. He is displeased with the enemies of his church. And so verse 15, "And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." What does that mean? I was a little displeased, but they helped forward the affliction. It cannot mean, of course, that they went beyond what God had decreed should come to pass. That can never be. God in providence, outworking his own decrees, preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, so that all that happened the people of God was according to the divine appointment, exactly in measure and length. But it means this, that whereas he aimed at their correction, they in their wickedness entered into the work with relish, taunting the Jews for their abandonment by God, and they aimed at the utter destruction of Israel. In other words, God corrected them for their good, but the heathen instruments aimed at their destruction for the furtherance of their own pride and vanity. So God used the wicked, as he does, for the good of his people. But the wicked were still wicked in aiming at the ruin of his people. No better example of that than the death of the Lord Jesus. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The divine decree and purpose at work through wicked hands, but they're still wicked, still accountable. And so verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." The divine purpose was this, that the whole temple and city would be built, and it would be built. It would be built. God would appear in his glory when Zion he builds and repairs. He would bring it to pass. And so he would manifest that he had chosen Jerusalem. That's what is meant when it says, "And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." Not that his choice varies, but he means that he will display his choice of Jerusalem. He will manifest it and put it beyond dispute, so that the very ungodly will know that the Lord had chosen Zion. And then fourthly, the Lord is able to cut off all opposition. The Lord is able to cut off all opposition. This second little vision at verse 18, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." The horn was a symbol of power. To lift up the horn was to be like a proud beast with horns lifted up. That's why in Habakkuk the Lord is represented as having horns coming out of his hand. That is, showing that power was in his hand. And here we have four horns, indicating the earthly powers in all directions. Possibly there's a reference to Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and Medo-Persia. But all the ungodly powers in this world set against the people of God. And there are four carpenters to fray them, to terrify them, to ruin them, to cut them off. showing that there is an instrument of judgment ready to deal with each of God's enemies at the appointed time. However powerful in the eyes of men, God is not at a loss for the means to bring down in judgment his enemies and those that afflict his church. Now then, the lessons. Firstly, the low state of the church does not mean that the church is forgotten by the Lord. Though the world thinks nothing of meetings like this, people gathering to sing psalms, to read the scriptures, to have them preached, and to call upon God in prayer, the world thinks nothing of it. Complete futility in their eyes. They'd rather be sitting watching telly or going out having a so-called good time. And they despise the church of God. And the world goes on its way. Yet the Lord cares for his church, even in troubled times. Christ intercedes for his people. We need a believing view of the church. A believing view of the church. We need a believing view of the Lord at the right hand of God. And then we'll have a believing view of the church. That the church isn't a mere human organization with people of a certain similar interest who just happen to come together. The church is the body of Christ with a divine head, the God-man Redeemer, sat down at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, we're told there by the inspired author Luke that his former treatise was of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That is, the Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and to teach while he was in this world. The book of Acts is what he continued to do and to teach from the right hand of God. When we look at the church only in terms of what is seen, then it is indeed a forlorn organization today, a forlorn body. But when we endure as seeing him who is invisible, then we see that the church is the glorious body of Christ. That it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Then learn secondly, the Lord afflicts his people graciously. The Lord afflicts his people graciously. He will have our whole hearts. Son, give me thine heart, the Father says to in the book, Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, Son, give me thine heart. And God in providence is securing the hearts of his people. He afflicts them. He will make them the reproach of the wicked. But he will sanctify them. He will use malicious enemies as instruments. But they must be made holy. Thirdly, having used wicked instruments, he will judge those instruments. He judged Babylon. He used Babylon and then he judged Babylon. That's what puzzled Habakkuk, wasn't it? In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, he looks at the state of things in Judah and he says, how long, wherefore shall the wicked compass about the man that is more righteous than he? And the Lord tells him to watch upon his tower. And he watches and he gets an answer. The answer is that the wickedness in Judah was not going to go on and on. The Lord was going to bring the Chaldeans or Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, against them. But then Habakkuk is left with another problem. Well, what about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians? It's worse. But the Lord would use the Babylonians and then judge them. And so, when he has used wicked men for the correction of his people, he judges the wicked. He used Judas as an instrument in the death of the Lord Jesus. And then Judas went to his own place. Fourthly, the cause of truth may look feeble, but it is the Lord's cause, and he can prosper it as he sees fit. The cause of truth shall triumph according to his decree. It will triumph in this world. His word will not return unto him void, but shall accomplish that to which he has sent it. He promised Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that isn't fulfilled yet. The full scope of that isn't fulfilled. And the Lord can plead his own cause. Our forefathers, in the midst of the covenanting struggle, as they suffered for the cause of truth, and it looked as though the cause of truth would be utterly extinguished by their enemies, they believed, they preached, they prayed, knowing that the Lord can and would, in due time, plead his own cause till his glory filled the earth. And then the kingdom of glory, when the kingdom of grace has advanced, and when all the elect of God, that great multitude which no man can number, are brought into the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory shall come. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. It will come. It will come. We too long and too often speak as those who believe that the cause of truth is a lost cause ourselves. The world speaks like that. The world expects the church to die out. Atheists believe that. They believe that religion, Christianity in particular, is something that man will shed as he comes of age. But let us not speak like that. We believe it's the Lord's cause, the cause of the gospel, is the cause of God and truth. Fifthly, let us learn, it is our privilege, not God's necessity, to be used in this work. It is our privilege, not God's necessity, to be used in this work. The Jews were to be stirred up, and they were stirred up, and they took courage, and they built. So with us, the cause of truth is not a forlorn and lost cause, destined to peter out. It's the Lord's cause, the Lord of hosts. And therefore we are to do as he says, not because he is dependent upon us, but because it is our privilege as well as our duty. The people of God have a responsibility, not because God is helpless, but because he has placed that responsibility upon us, as he had upon the Jews. They were to build. That was their responsibility. They were to labor, and they were rebuked for not doing so. So the church of God must examine its responsibility in prayer, in preaching, in evangelism, in seeking to make known the truth. And we must do whatever the word of God prescribes to us. Not in some desperate fashion. Not looking for gimmicks that the word of God doesn't sanction. It seems we live in a day when the professing church of God will either do nothing or do what the word of God does not sanction. The one thing we won't do is simply what the Word of God requires. We either do nothing or we resort to foolishness. But the Lord required them to do what He had appointed to them, neither more nor less. And that's what we should be seeking to do. What does the Word of God require of His people in a day such as ours? Not turning aside to human inventions, nor folding our arms to sleep, but doing what the Word of God requires. Then finally, God is not short of means to judge the wicked. We saw this in the connection with the four carpenters. It is evident that the Lord, through the prophet, was indicating the four carpenters match the four horns. In other words, He has the exact appointed means for the judgment of His enemies. Whatever enemies there are, He has the means to judge them. And however popular the cause of the ungodly, it will not ultimately prosper. Though hand join in hand, they shall not escape. Let us then not be slow of heart to believe the things that are written. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for many. He bore the wrath of God in the place of a multitude which no man can number. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Let us be not faithless, but believing and being looking to Him who is sat down at the right hand.